Today we're going to turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. It's about halfway through the Bible or so. And we'll be continuing on a theme that we looked at during our Lord's Supper celebration. This is the second Sunday in Advent. And next Sunday we'll be jumping into the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, and having a couple messages from there. But for today, Isaiah, chapter 9. And the title of our message is as follows: The Glory of the Lord and the Salvation of the Christ Child. Today we're going to see how God glorifies himself by who he is, what he does, how he does it, and for who. And in particular, it's his people, Judah, the two tribes, southern tribes of Israel, but it also is a blessing that comes for all people. But as we'll see today, that his blessings are showered upon his people in spite of their sin, and that he's a God that glorifies himself by doing for us what we don't deserve, and so forth. And the salvation that he brings, which in this passage is emphasized on deliverance from oppression and evil, comes, ironically, through a child that's born. The Christ Child. So we'll be in Isaiah in chapter 9. Just by way of introduction, the prophet Isaiah ministered around 740 to 700 BC, primarily to the people of Judah, the southern two tribes of Israel. And in chapters 7 to 12, there's a theme of whether King Ahaz and God's people will trust in the Lord, or they're going to trust in man. And specifically, the prophet Isaiah has been speaking to King Ahaz. This is around 735 BC. And King Ahaz, he has a lot of problems that are facing him. There's the ever-increasing Assyrian Empire that he's concerned about that has been cruelly slaughtering people. The same empire, when God called Jonah to go to the Ninevites, they were part of that Assyrian Empire. God's people, Judah, are also coming under attack by Israel, the northern tribes, who have made an alliance with Syria. They've come together because they're afraid of the Assyrian Empire. So they've made alliance together, and they're living sinfully, and they want Judah to join them. But God's telling his people, Judah, no, trust in me instead. And Isaiah's message is speaking to them, and they're being rebuked for their sinfulness, but also Isaiah has a message of hope, that in spite of all their sin, there's a day coming when a child is going to be born, a son's going to be given, and Isaiah tells the people ahead of time the great things that will come about because of this birth of this child, this son that's given. And as you'll notice now as we read these first seven verses, that Isaiah speaks some of the time here in the past tense, even though he's talking about events that haven't happened yet. He's speaking prophetically about what God would do when he sent Jesus the first time, and also a lot of this is pointing toward what Jesus will do when he returns. But many times in the Old Testament, when it talks about what Jesus will do, it's all lumped together. So with that in mind, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, the God who eternally is. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your servant, the prophet Isaiah, who by your grace was faithful to minister to a people who most of the time wouldn't listen. Thank you that you choose to love people first, before we love you. That you gave your son first because you so love the world. Because you keep your promises. Because you're both a God of judgment, but also a God of salvation who saves sinners. Thank you that we're living in a time in which this prophecy is being fulfilled. And we're waiting for its culmination, the King to return. May you anoint the Word of God being taught to our kids. May you empower us for another week of worship and witness, fellowship and service. In Jesus' name. Amen. Two main points today. The first one, the Lord glorifies himself to his covenantal love and his salvific power. I'm going to just highlight some things in these seven verses, and then we'll have some thoughts about applying all this to our lives. But when we're going to take a look here at what God does, the awesome way God does it, who he's doing it for. But as we do this, let me just say that the reason that he is bringing these blessings to his people, even though they've continued in sin and their King Ahaz is going down a rebellious road, is because God is faithful to his covenant. He loves his people. He's made a covenant with his people. And in spite of their sin, he's going to be faithful. And that covenant he's made with his people also includes a blessing of salvation for the whole world. So as we go down through this list, we're going to see that this is a faithful covenant-keeping God who loves his people even when his people don't love him. Now, by all means, there's consequences to sin. And we need to hold up both. But here we're going to see how God does awesome things for his people who generation after generation have gone down the road of sin. And part of the awesome thing that he's going to do, it's not emphasized as much in this text, but when the Messiah comes the first time, the hearts of the people will be changed as the Spirit of God is poured out upon them in power in a way it wasn't in the Old Testament, so that God would get glorified by how his people lived during the days that we're living in now as the church. And all of this also includes his salvific power. He's going to work in power to bring salvation. And the focus of salvation in this passage includes delivering his people from the pain and suffering of this world, as well as the forgiveness of their sins. So, I'll just kind of summarize these verses. Here we go, verse 1. His glory comes upon his people who failed to give him the glory. Notice Isaiah starts off, but, or your translation may say, nevertheless, in spite of what he just got done saying, in spite of all this rebellion of God's people, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. God's people were in anguish. They were in gloom. they were in darkness, and so forth. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is the northern part of Israel. And they were brought, God's judgment came on them, they were in shame and so forth, and some of this would be things that were still yet to come, when God's people, Judah, would be taken into Babylonian captivity, and so forth. So the prophet again speaking about things yet to come in the past tense, but he said, so in the former times, in this part of Israel, bad things happened. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This part of Israel is going to have the glory of God fall on it. Why? Because Jesus has showed up on the sea. And a lot of his ministry was there in Galilee. And much of it began there. And the way of the sea was the route that people would travel and the armies would go forth. And now this was going to be a place where the glory of God falls. And it falls upon his people who have failed to live in a way that gives him the glory. Briefly back up to Isaiah chapter 1 and starting in verse 2. The prophet begins this book by saying, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Now listen to this rebuke. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." God's own people don't know him. They have not lived in a way that gives him glory, but his glory, in spite of all their sin, is going to fall on his people. Jesus is going to show up. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, John says. They didn't deserve it, but it came anyways. God is a God who showers his glory upon his people, even when they failed to give him the glory. And this is part of the good news of the gospel. God has created us in his image to give him glory in who we are and in how we live. We've fallen way short of that. But part of the good news of the gospel is not only is our sins forgiven when we put our faith in Jesus, but he changes our lives one day at a time so that we can live in a way that does give him glory. And we have the promise that one day all of this sin will be gone. There will no longer be a struggle, no more temptation. It will be over with. And he will fully sanctify us and glorify us so that we get to forever live as his people, united with one another, giving him the glory. Hallelujah. But in the meantime, his glory comes upon his people who failed to give him the glory. It's part of the good news of the gospel. Verse 2, he shines his light on his people who refuse to walk in his light. Notice what the prophet says. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God's people at this point were already walking in the darkness of their sin and so forth. It was going to get worse. About 20 years after this, Israel, the northern tribes, would be conquered by the Assyrian Empire, who they were trying to fight against by making an alliance with Syria and trying to get Judah to join them. And they were going to fall. And about a little over 100 years later, Judah would begin falling to the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar, and for 70 years they would live in captivity. And then God would bring out a remnant back to Jerusalem and get them ready for over 400 years later when the Messiah would show up on the scene. They're already walking in darkness. Things are going to get worse. But Isaiah here is prophesying about a day that's coming, and he's speaking about things that will happen in past tense. So he's saying, God's people, they're walking in darkness. It's actually going to get worse. But these people who walk in darkness, they've seen a great light. Why? Because Jesus, the light of the world, has shown up on the scene. And God chooses to shine his light on his people who had refused to walk in his light. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you see that God preserves a remnant down through the ages by his grace. But he's also God who's been gracious, and he brings judgment. There's consequences to their sin, but he's a God who's very patient and forgiving. And he's a God who has brought about great things. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet says, first he's rebuked the people saying, you don't even, the ox knows its master, but you don't know your Lord. Now he says in Isaiah 2 and verse 5, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. Which is what they were not doing. They were going their own way. And they were walking in the darkness of idolatry and rebellion and making alliances with pagan, wicked nations. Living sinful lives, refusing to walk in the light of the Lord. But in spite of all that, God's going to shine his light on his people. Because he's a God who loves, he's a God of grace, and he's a God who's going to glorify himself by doing great things for people who don't deserve it. Also earlier in that chapter, in verse 3, the prophet says, For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All coming from this light of the world, his name is Jesus. He shines his light on his people who refuse to walk in his light. Verse 3. He multiplies his people and increases their joy. A suffering remnant transformed into a rejoicing nation. This is our great God. Notice the prophet says, verse 3, You, now he's speaking about the Lord, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So the prophet prophesies about a people who are living in gloom and anguish, walking in darkness. A people whose lives were going to get worse and go into Babylonian captivity. But then he says that there's a day coming, and he's speaking past tense. You've multiplied the nation, and they rejoice with joy, like at the harvest time. God's increased their joy. They've been a suffering remnant, but there's a day coming. There'll be a rejoicing nation. And we get this picture in Revelation chapter 7 with the fulfillment of the Great Commission, where it's gone from the Jews throughout the Gentile world. And we know from Romans 9 through 11 that it'll come back and a great harvest of Jews will be included. And John has this vision where he sees people from every, disciples from every nation, tribe, people, and language worshiping before the throne, God and the Lamb. Hallelujah. God is going to do it. He's going to multiply his people. He's going to increase their joy. Right now, as Christians, we are a remnant, not because we're anything great, but we're a remnant in the sense that God has brought us to himself, and most people are not following Jesus. Most people are not walking with him. The gospel invitation goes out to the whole world. But as you probably know, if you're following Jesus and seeking to do so by God's grace, that's not the way the world is going as a whole. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many will enter through it. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few will find it. But there's a day coming when that's going to be reversed. We'll not be in the minority. We'll not have fear. It'll be over with. There'll be a great rejoicing as in the greatest harvest we can imagine. Verse 4. He liberates his people from slavery, and it's through no power of their own. Verse 4. Isaiah says, For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Here he's talking about the slavery and the oppression of God's people. And he's saying it's going to be broken. It's going to be over with. And it'll be done as in the same way that the victory came with Midian. Referring to a defeat that came back in Judges chapter 7 when God won the victory for his people, and he did it with a tiny little army. And he did it that way so the people would know it was God and not themselves. See, we're very good at taking the credit for what God does. Have you ever noticed that? And so here, the prophet referring to how God's going to do something for his people. And in this case, it's in an area in the same place where the battle of Gideon took place. And he's going to do it in a way, just like in the days of Midian, where the world will know, where his people will know, that it's God that does it. And this victory at Midian is reflective of a greater and ultimate victory that's coming for God's people. It's It's been inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. It will come in its fullness when he returns. Hallelujah. And this is something that God is doing in individual lives and in different cultures and communities now, and it's something he'll fulfill when Jesus returns. People living under oppression and so forth in different parts of the world, in North Korea, for example, or the human trafficking that has skyrocketed over the last century and so forth. In Revelation chapter 18, in John's vision, we get this picture of the fall of Babylon, this worldly empire, and how all the rich and so forth are lamenting the fact that their world that's been so good for them is crumbling. And in the midst of this vision, John says, Revelation 18, and he's talking about all the destruction that's coming in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. Part of the fall of Babylon, along as its judgment, but it's also part of the way God brings deliverance. No more human trafficking, no more slavery. It'll be over with for all of God's people. There's a day coming in this world, and Jesus will come back, and things will be done his way, and there will be no more oppression. Hallelujah. Now, God brings some deliverance in this life at times as he works through the lives and hearts of individuals, as he works in governments and so forth. But the ultimate deliverance comes when Jesus returns. Verse 5. He brings an end to war forever, so his people are never conquered again. The prophet says this: for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, Toma, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why are there no more boots for the soldiers? Why no more clothes covered in blood? Because there's no more war. It will be done, it'll be over, and God's people never again will be conquered. No more war. Some thought that the world war was the end of all wars. Then we started having to call the World War I World War I, because then there was World War II. We didn't have to call it World War I to begin with, because we hadn't had World War II yet. There's a day coming when there will be a battle. There will be a war that ends all wars. It'll be over with. And the prophet is prophesying that day. Some of us probably know Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. In the context there, the psalmist is speaking to the nations. And let me read Isaiah 46 verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. But if we back up in verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's what God has promised to do. Hallelujah. So the prophet here is prophesying what God is going to do. It hasn't happened yet. But in the meantime, for Israel, if they would walk in faithfulness with their covenant relationship with God and obey his commands and follow him by faith, he promised to bring blessings to them while they waited for the Messiah. But they continued to go back to their rebellion and their idolatry over and over again. Likewise with us, as we look at these promises, and I'll look at some application in a few minutes here, but yes, a lot of this points forward to what's coming, but in the meantime, we worship and celebrate a Savior who is Emmanuel, God with us now, as he proclaims in the Great Commission. Surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Doesn't mean that life will be great. Doesn't mean life will be easy. It won't. When we become a Christian and follow Jesus, some things get a lot better. Some of our problems in life are because of our own sin. But at the same time, other things become more difficult because it can feel like we're trying to swim upstream. We're going in the direction opposite of the world. But God is with us nevertheless. We are sojourners. We have a purpose in this world, but this world is not our final home. Verse 6. His kingdom comes through the birth of a child and the gift of a son. An unlikely and unimaginable king. There's three fours here in verse 4, 5, and 6. And the prophet telling why there'll be rejoicing. And he says that for the slavery will be gone, wars will cease. But at this point, he hasn't told us how this is going to happen. Now he shifts to tell us how all this is going to happen. But it's in a very unlikely way. So here the prophet's been talking about God's people. You're in gloom, you're in anguish, and so forth. But there's good news. There's a day coming when you'll be rejoicing because there'll be no more slavery. There'll be no more oppression. Wars will be over. Why? Because a child is born. And a son is given. That's God's plan? To have a baby born? The God of the universe plan is to give his own son? Which, of course, we figure that part out later. But verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. I heard Rabbi Zacharias point out one time, interesting here, notice it's the child that's born. The son eternally exists. The son's given. The child's born. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The government of all the nations, the government of the kingdom of God, everything Jesus is going to be in charge of. And it'll be on the shoulder of this child that's born. Unfortunately, I can get stressed when things aren't going right. The furnace repairman comes 3 times and the furnace still isn't working right. The truck goes to the mechanic 4 times before it gets fixed. You got a busy weekend and all these types of things. I have to shoulder a lot. And I'm sure some of you do too. What's Jesus got carrying on his shoulders? Just the entire kingdom of God. He's just in charge of all the nations forever. I think he can handle it. Here's a few reasons why he can handle it. Notice what he's called. Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful here, it's like supernaturally exceptional, beyond description. A counselor, advisor. He doesn't need someone to advise him. He's the one who knows right from wrong. He knows how things should be done. He's mighty God. He's not just a God-like hero. He is God who's mighty. He's everlasting Father. And no, Isaiah doesn't have his Trinity mixed up here. It's not talking about the person who Jesus is of the Trinity, but he's a father-like, benevolent protector and provider of his sheep, of his people. You know, until Jesus comes back, you know, there's governments have different ways of operating and so forth. There's many blessings that come with a democracy. And if you have just one person in charge, like a monarchy or something, usually it goes really bad. But there's a day coming when we'll want it to be a monarchy because it'll be Jesus who's in charge. And he'll be a benevolent monarch, a king who reigns in justice, with justice and righteousness and so forth, who will care for his people and protect those in his kingdom. He's also the Prince of Peace. And biblically speaking, peace is not just, there's no conflict, but there's that sense of that everything is well. There's a sense of wholeness, right with God, right with one another. The world we live in is right. He's the Prince of that peace. He's come to bring peace. He's also come bringing a sword, bringing judgment and destruction. But for those who will bow to his reign, peace is promised. That peace begins now as we walk with Jesus. It comes in its fullness when he returns. Hallelujah. And then verse 7. His glorious reign increases forever through his zeal as the omnipotent. Isaiah says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So he's got the government on his shoulders. He's in charge of everything. And his government, his reign, and the peace that he brings, it's going to increase. And there'll be not only will his kingdom not end, but it will increase in its greatness forever. As one scholar said, it's like every day in eternity gets better than the one before. You know, have you ever had where, you know, something great happened to it? Well, let me use the Cubs again as an example. If you're a Cubs fan, or even if you weren't, maybe got caught up in the excitement. So after 108 years, they finally win the World Series. And they do it in a way in which it takes all seven games to do it, and it even goes into an extra inning, the 10th inning. And so the way they win it after 100 years, and it's just like, I mean, man, this is really awesome. And then you're like, how can it get any better than this? It reminds me of that, that Bruce Springsteen song, Glory Days, where it's just singing about how, you know, back in high school days, that was when things were really great, and well, there's not much left to look forward to now. Well, our glory days are ahead of us. And here the picture that we get is like, each day in eternity is just going to get better. His government, his peace just keeps increasing. Hallelujah. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. 2 Samuel 7, God promises that David would have an heir that reigns forever, and that's Jesus. And with justice and righteousness, things will be done the right way. There will be no oppression. God will be honored. And all of this is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty, the Omnipotent One. It's his own zeal, his own enthusiastic, passionate motivation, his own jealousy for his own glory that's driving all this. It comes by his power and his design, not man's. Hallelujah. Well, let me give a few thoughts here. Number two, embracing God's glory and salvation. Few thoughts on what we do with all this. This is one of those passages where it's speaking about things, many of which haven't come yet. Obviously, the child's been born, the son has been given, but a lot of what Isaiah's talking about here are things that will still come when Jesus returns and so forth. So a few thoughts here on what we as a people of God do with this word that was first given to Judah, but also pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. So two things. Here's the first one. Trust the Lord through faith in Christ. And do it amidst our fears and as we serve the poor and oppressed. Our passage, as I shared earlier, it's in the context in which God's people's King Ahaz, king over Judah, the southern two tribes, was turning to Assyria. The kingdom that was reigning in power, because he's afraid of them, and also Syria and Israel have joined up together to fight this Assyrian empire, and they're trying to get Judah to join them, and all of this is just sin. And God is telling King Ahaz, don't turn to the Assyrian empire, don't turn to Syria and Israel, trust in me. I know you're small, I know you're vulnerable, and I know these other kingdoms have power and so forth. No, trust in me. But they wouldn't do it. Now, once King Hezekiah comes along, he's a great king who does trust in the Lord. But King Ahaz and God's people aren't doing that. We face a lot of fears in life. We live in a dangerous and evil world. Let's not shrink back as Christians. When we read a passage like this, it's oftentimes read at Christmas, and amen to that. It points forward ultimately to the second coming and all that will go with that. But let's be reminded, this child that's been born, the son that's been given, he reigns. We live in a world where there's risks, there's pain, there's danger, and so forth. But let's trust in the Lord. Let's not turn back from following Jesus. Maybe we're going through a trial in life with a family member, with our health, maybe at work, maybe at school, maybe in ministry. Maybe sometimes it things like, if I just take matters into my own hand, or can I really trust what the Word of God says and how to raise my kids, or how to handle my money, or what I should do with the priorities in my life? There's a lot of things to be afraid about in this world. No, let's trust in the Lord. This beautiful passage, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It's in the context in which the prophet speaks to King Ahaz, who is not trusting in the Lord. And humanly speaking, we can identify with where he's at. We don't excuse his sin. But I mean, you're the small, vulnerable people of God, and you're supposed to trust in this Lord that you can't see when the mighty Assyrian Empire is reigning and these other kingdoms are joining up to come against you. No, trust in the Lord. And of course, we have to do that. It begins with by putting our faith in Jesus. Getting right with God. Asking him to forgive our sin. Follow him as Lord. Grow in the fellowship of the church. Feed on his word. Pray. Trust in him. And as we do it amidst our fears, let's also do what we can as we have opportunity to serve the poor and oppressed. Because while God promises to bring an end to oppression and slavery and war one day, he also calls his people in the meantime to reach out to those who are suffering. If we jump ahead a little bit in Isaiah to chapter 58, a passage that's probably well known to some of us, the prophet is rebuking God's people who are thinking, well, we'll fast and do these religious things, but, you know, it doesn't really matter how we live and so forth. And the prophet says in Isaiah 58, verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Let's put our faith in Jesus. Let's trust in the Lord amidst the things we're afraid of. Oh, and by the way, let's not forget to serve the poor and oppressed. And each of us have different opportunities to do that. Churches have different ways that we can do that. It can be with a family member, it can be with a neighbor, it can be working through a parachurch ministry. It can be as we get to know different people and their own needs. It can be what we do with our money, sending it to different places, like we heard about with Haiti, or Trades of Hope, helping through informed choices, or Frontline, or whatever. Let's not forget about the poor and oppressed. The ultimate hope comes when Jesus returns, but in the meantime, God has called his people to give him glory partially by reaching out and doing what we can for those in need around us. Last point. Worship the Lord and rejoice in Christ. His glory and light shines on us now, and the best is yet to come. When we read a passage like this, by God's grace, it should inspire us to just take a few moments and just be captivated by the greatness of God. And his grace, his undeserved blessings. Again, I'll just briefly summarize. I mean, here's how great and gracious God is. His glory comes upon his people who failed to live for his glory. His light shines on his people who refuse to walk in his light. He multiplied his people and increased their joy, even though they were a suffering remnant and most were living in sin. He liberates people from slavery. He's bringing an end to all war. And his kingdom comes through the birth of a child and the gift of his own son. And that kingdom will have a government and peace that will increase forever. Hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord. The good news of the gospel. We live in a world of so much bad news. Our God is so worthy to be adored and praised. Hallelujah. And let's rejoice in Jesus as we do so. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. One of the themes here in Isaiah 9. There's a day coming when it'll just really come naturally. I mean, by the Spirit of God, at times God's Spirit in us causes us just to rejoice spontaneously. Sometimes we may not feel like we have a reason. I just need to praise Jesus. There's a day coming, it'll just be like that. There'll be no struggle of sin. It'll just be awesome. But in the meantime, we can choose by the Spirit and power of God to choose in all circumstances to be content and to rejoice. The glory of God and His light shines now, and the best is yet to come. We're going to close with the song, Joy to the World. And it's a great Christmas song. Isaac Watts wrote it. Isaac Watts. Ironically, it's actually focused about the second coming. And by all means, it's great to sing it at Christmas time, because without the first coming, we wouldn't have the second coming. And the things that are going to happen at the second coming begin at the first coming. But when you think about the words of the song, it's, you know, we're praising Jesus who came and was born. But the things the song talks about ultimately points to what happens when He returns. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. The first time the earth did not. Let every heart prepare Him room. Sin will reign no more. And so forth. Jesus is coming back. In the meantime, He's Emmanuel, God with us. Let's worship Him, the God of glory, the salvation He's given to the Christ child. Hallelujah. Let's pray.